I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 7 to 19. Actually, we're going to be studying this passage in two parts today, and then after Easter when we come back. Today, I'm going to read the whole passage, 7 to 19, though our focus is going to just be on verses 7 to 12 this morning. So hear God's word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus far, God's holy word, he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again go to our God in prayer. Our God, we do ask this morning that you would open our eyes to see glorious things in your word. We do pray that we would not be like those rebellious Israelites in the wilderness who did not enter your promised rest. And so, oh God, use your word to cause us to see you in your glory and majesty and goodness to us, and also to cling to you and walk more faithfully with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen in our previous sermons in this study through Hebrews, the writer here is addressing Jewish Christians who are being tempted or pulled, perhaps through persecution, perhaps through societal pressure, perhaps through pressure in their own community, Jewish communities, to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. And we see over and over again the call in Hebrews to stand firm, to stand fast, not to fall away from the faith. I've also said in previous sermons that there are actually five warning sections in this letter to the Hebrews. We've already seen one that was back at the beginning of chapter 2, just four verses, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. But this morning we actually come to the second warning passage in this book of Hebrews. It's an extended passage. It actually begins in chapter 3, verse 7, but it extends beyond the passage that I read this morning to chapter 4, verse 13, an extended warning passage here. And really what we see in this extended passage is an expository exhortation on Psalm 95. Or at least the second half of Psalm 95 that we sang this morning. And you probably heard the echoes of what we sang this morning in our text, because we see a quote in our text this morning, verse 7 through 11, is a quotation of Psalm 95, and in particular, the warning that we find there in Psalm 95. The setting for that psalm, Psalm 95, we're not going to turn back there. We have the words here. The setting is a setting of Israel in the wilderness. And we're going to see that more explicitly. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the key passages there. But the setting is in the wilderness. And the quote here from Psalm 95 actually refers, I think we'll see in a little bit, to two different basic forms of rebellion. Two different kinds of incidents. There are actually three or four of one kind, and then a second kind of incident that we also see that's being referred to here in this passage. But what I want us to see as we begin is that we as God's people are in the wilderness. That's how the writer wants us to think about our Christian life. The Israelites were what? They had just been saved. They had just been released from slavery. They had just been released from bondage. And where are they heading? They are heading to the promised land. But now they're in the wilderness. We've been saved. We've been called out. We've been redeemed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are on the way to our heavenly promised land, which we're going to see. The promised land referred to here is really just a foretaste for this writer of our heavenly promised land, our heavenly home. But right now, this life means we are in the wilderness. And it's hard. And there are times of testing. Jeff Henson in his prayer this morning prayed about one potential law that is even has threats to our religious freedom. So we are these people in the wilderness. We are also tested. And in many ways, as we'll see, just as Israel was. O. Palmer Robertson, in his really wonderful book, God's People in the Wilderness, the Church in Hebrews, says this, that God's people today, while undergoing a new wilderness experience, as real as Israel's ancient desert life, undergo the life of tension that characterized Israel's experience in the wilderness. The life of tension that characterized Israel's experience in the wilderness. We also, in many ways, experienced the same tests that the Israelites did. The tests are basically the same in their essence. They may be different forms of tests. None of us grumble about not having enough water to drink. We just go and turn on our faucet or go get our water bottle or whatever it might be. We don't have that same test, but the basic testing is the same, as we'll see. So I want us to focus on our passage this morning. Again, focusing primarily this morning on verses 7 to 12. And really what we see here are two primary commands. I'm going to revolve everything around these two primary commands. And the first is in verse 8, do not harden your hearts. And the second is in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Or what we can say, guard your heart. Guard your heart. So let's begin at the beginning here, back at verse 7, first commandment, do not harden your hearts. Notice here in verse 7, The writer begins with the word, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Therefore, again, that word says, look back and see what has gone before. Look back to verse 6. We see wonderful words of encouragement, a glorious passage of our hope. Christ was faithful over God's house as a son is faithful. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We can have great confidence. We can boast not in ourselves but in Christ because of what he has done. We have hope for us because of Jesus Christ. A glorious truths here, but notice the if. If indeed we hold fast. Therefore, the writer goes on to say, and he goes on to give us this warning. Notice he says here, as the Holy Spirit says, I've been pointing out as we move along that when the writer quotes scripture and he identifies an author, that author is always the divine author. Either God or here, the Holy Spirit. And notice he doesn't say the Holy Spirit said back in Psalm 95 several hundred years ago, but no, the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit inspired word continues to speak. It speaks to us. It speaks to us as the first word in the quote indicates today. The today is for us. This is for us to hear in our time today. So here's the warning. Do not harden your hearts. Verse 8 goes on to say, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, the reading here, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing. Rebellion and testing. These words are translations of Greek words. And those Greek words are also translations of Hebrew words that are from Psalm 95. And those Hebrew words, if you remember from what we just sang, are what? Rebellion and testing, Massa and Meribah. We sang those words when we sang Psalm 95. Massa and Meribah. We're going to look at where these words come from. Let's look at the Old Testament background. Turn with me. We're going to do some turning just like last week. Pastor Robbins said we're going to be flipping through our Bibles a little bit. We're going to be doing that this morning as well. Just try to briefly give you a sense of what's going on here. All right, so turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Oh, there we go. The page is turning. Music to my ears. Hearing them. All right. Exodus 15. Many of you know Exodus well enough to know the setting here. I mean, you look at this. It begins with the song of Moses. Well, why does Moses lead the people in this song? It's because God has just delivered them out of Egypt. He has just parted the waters, miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea so that God's people could cross over. And as soon as they got over, he brought the waters back together that completely destroyed the Egyptian army. God's great act of deliverance, the Exodus there. And we see this song rejoicing in God's might and God's power. These famous words at the beginning of the song, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. But look ahead to the end of chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Here we see that Moses had Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. So notice that 3 days later, after this miraculous rescue, Israel goes into the wilderness, and they find no water. Verse 23 says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And God provides clean water for them. But notice here, the grumbling, 3 days later, verse 25 says, there he tested them. God tested them. And what did they do? They failed the test. They grumbled against God. They complained against God. Then look into chapter 16. Notice verse 1 tells us that they set out and they came to the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Sinai. Notice it is on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So what's this? A month and a half later. So we have 3 days. We have a month and a half later. And what happens? Once again, Israel grumbles. Verse 2. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Once again, a month and a half after a miraculous deliverance, the people grumble. And notice that here they falsely reminisce. Oh, remember the good old days back in Egypt. We sat by the pots and we ate bread and we had meat to eat. Oh, those were the good old days. And of course, they were complaining and under the burden of slavery. A heavy burden. And God heard their cries and that's why he rescued them. You know, people who are prone to complain oftentimes probably think back of former times, the old days when, you know, life was so much better. But you know what? They were probably complaining then too. Everything seems better than sometimes where we are right now. God's response, if you remember this story, we're not going to look at it, is a miraculous provision of manna and quail, bread and meat that God gives to them. He is patient with them. He is gracious to them, but he does not condone their grumbling. And look over into chapter 17 of Exodus. It tells us they move on by stages in the wilderness of Sin. Verse 1 tells us once again, but there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You know the story, the rest of this story. God told Moses, I'm going to provide water for this people. And here's how it's going to happen. God says, I'm going to go and I'm going to stand on that rock. You, Moses, take your rod, strike that rock that I'm standing on, and water is going to flow from that rock. And that's how God provides. But it's significant. God stands on the rock, meaning he identifies with the rock. When Moses strikes the rock, Moses is in essence striking God himself. In other words, this grumbling and complaining by the Israelites is so serious that God needs to provide atonement for his people, which means himself being struck. God takes the punishment on himself. This is why Paul can tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Christ, he says, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Christ is the one who took the blow for us on our behalf. But they're grumbling. They're complaining. Their discontent was so serious that God needed to provide atonement by taking it on himself, taking the blow on himself. Our grumbling is serious. Our complaining is serious. When I hear Christians today groan and grumble and complain about this or that, and something always seems to be wrong, I'm sometimes tempted to say something along these lines: try living in the wilderness, where you're not in your comfortable upper middle class life in your comfortable home with plenty of water and enough food stocked in your kitchen to feed a family in a third world country almost for a whole year. Try living in the wilderness like the Israelites. Terrible situation. No water, no food. Terrible. But God doesn't say, "Oh, I know, you're in a bad time. You're in a bad time." He's gracious. He's gracious. But God takes their grumbling seriously. We are all given to these times, aren't we? Times of discouragement, times of grumbling, times of complaining. We complain about our families. We complain about our boss or our co-workers. We complain about government leaders, sometimes perhaps justly so. We complain about our church leaders, perhaps sometimes justly so. Sometimes we complain about our brothers and sisters in Christ. But let me encourage you this way. Here's the grumbling gauge. The grumbling gauge is, how much do you grumble compared to how much you give thanks and encourage? There's the gauge. What we're commanded to do in Scripture is not to grumble, not to complain, but to give thanks in all things and to encourage one another. So here it is. If you're given to grumbling or complaining, here's what I want you to do. Count 30 times that you encourage or thank someone for every one time you complain about something. That's the gauge. 30 to 1. It should probably be 100 to 1. I'm letting you off the hook easy. But that's the gauge. We need correction, we need accountability, we need questioning. All that, yes, is part of the Christian life. But that can't be all we do. You parents know this. You can't constantly be haranguing your children about something without also giving them encouragement. They need our encouragement a lot more than they need our correction. They do need correction. I have 6. They need correction. But we also need to give them encouragement. Encourage one another in the Lord. Furthermore, grumbling, our text tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to go back there now. Our text tells us that it's the sign of a deeper spiritual issue. A deeper spiritual issue. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his wonderful work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, writes that grumbling is the seed of rebellion in any kingdom. The seeds of rebellion in any kingdom. Another writer puts it this way: complaint is the flag of ingratitude. Complaint is the flag of ingratitude. I like that quote. But more to the point here in Hebrews chapter 3, it shows a lack of faith. a failure to trust God. So we read in verse 12, we'll come back to in a minute, "Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And then look at verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Our grumbling, our complaining, our testing God is really just a lack of faith. And Jesus says that much in his discussion of worrying, not worrying. And what does he say about those who worry about their food and their clothing and all the rest? He says, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith." Little faith is not a good thing for a Christian who believes we're justified by faith. And these two things go together, trusting in God for salvation, trusting in God for our daily life. We can't put God to the test. When we put God to the test, we fail to rest in God's provision for us in our home, our food, our job, our spouse, our leaders, etc., etc. We are failing to trust God's provision for us. And Moses says as much, "You are not grumbling against me. You are grumbling against God when you do this." Secondly, and very much, much more brief than the first, second command, see in verse 12, "Take care." Or in other words, guard your heart. Verses 10 and 11 are actually a reflection on another account, a different kind of story. It's the story in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. We read here in 10 and 11, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter into my rest." Now, again, you don't need to turn there, but I think you're familiar, most of you, with this story. What happens in Numbers 13 and 14? The Israelites have traveled through the wilderness, and they have actually arrived at the promised land, or they're getting close. And what happens? Moses sends ahead spies, 12 spies. And what do the spies come back with after they spy out the land? "Oh, there's a lot of good fruit there, and a lot of good things to eat there, but there are giants there, and the people live in these huge cities, and we cannot take it." 10 of them say that. And 2, Joshua and Caleb said, "God has promised it. God will give us the strength to win and defeat them." And then the people end up rebelling. They rebel against Moses. They're ready to lynch him, basically. And then God threatens to cut them off. Numbers 14, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to disinherit them, he says. That's the language in the ESV. I'm going to disinherit them. I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to put them to death. And then Moses, "I'm going to raise up from you a new nation." And what does Moses do? Moses then intercedes on their behalf. Our priest, Moses, the priest, an interceding priest for Israel. And he appeals to God's glory. And he appeals to God's word in this prayer. And then we read in Numbers 14, verse 20, "The Lord said, I have pardoned," he says to Moses, "according to your word. I have forgiven according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." What does this lead to? 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years until all that generation dies off And then God leads them in, leads their children in to the promised land. He spares Israel, and yet he punishes them. They shall not enter into my rest, the rest of my promised land. We saw earlier they didn't rest in God's provision. Here they don't trust in God's power or trust in God's promises, is what we find under this second point. But the author is going to tell us that these words are for us. They're for us. Are we resting in God's provision? Are we trusting in God's power and in God's promises? This applies to our heavenly rest, which is much more important than entering into the rest of a physical piece of land on earth. Our heavenly rest, a new heaven and a new earth. He's also going to say in chapter 4, we'll see that when we get there, that our Sabbath rest, our weekly Sabbath rest, is very important. Why? Because it's a pointer to our heavenly rest, our eternal rest. We'll see that later. But he gives the exhortation, take care. Watch your heart. Guard your heart. Test your heart. Who do you love? Who do you trust? Is there unbelief lurking in your heart this morning? Are you given to grumbling, complaining? How do you respond to testing? Do you put God to the test? A.W. Pink, in his exposition of Hebrews, writes this: testings reveal the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a person, but it does manifest him. While all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along nicely. But are we? Are our minds stayed upon the Lord? Or are we instead complacently resting in his temporal mercies? When the storm breaks, it is not so much that we fail under it as that our habitual lack of leaning upon God, of daily walking in dependency upon him, is made evident. Testings don't break us, but they show. They manifest who we are. They show our faith. And exhort you this morning to spend time in self-reflection and self-examination every day. As Howell Jones puts it, self-reflection is different from self-preoccupation. We don't want to do that. This is a call to examine our hearts, to see what's there, to see where our hope and our faith and our trust ultimately lies, to see if there are idols, external idols, internal idols, to see if there is unbelief in our hearts. Examine yourself, but then, of course, look to Jesus. I've quoted probably hundreds of times from this pulpit and the old pulpit over there. Great Robert Murray McShaney quote: for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus here too. You remember Jesus, he spent, 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, was a time of testing and a time of temptation, just like Israel's. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, like Israel's, were the same. They were the temptation for bread or the temptation for food, the temptation to put the Lord to the test, the temptation to worship what is not God. In fact, when Jesus gives those quotes, you remember when Satan comes to him, Jesus quotes Scripture. Always a good idea, have Scripture in your mind when you're tempted. But really, there's something more significant about what Jesus quotes, because his three quotations all come from a three-chapter section in the book of Deuteronomy that all deal with Israel's wilderness wanderings. And Jesus quotes those quotes that had to do in the Old Testament with Israel's wilderness wanderings. Why? Because Jesus becomes the true Israel. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. And we fail the same ways. We fail the same ways to trust God for our basic provision, to rest in Him, to not put Him to the test. But you know, we have a perfect Savior who has kept God's commands. More than that, we have a Savior who became that rock who was struck to make atonement for our sins. And so the good news is, this is possible. It's possible. It's possible in Jesus Christ, resting and trusting, not in ourselves, but in Him alone. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You that You are so good and so gracious to sinners. Sinners who try Your patience. Sinners who put You to the test. Sinners who grumble. And yet, O God, we thank You for Your great mercies, even sending Your own beloved Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood for all of the sins of all of Your people. And so we praise You, and we ask that You would help us to trust and rest in You this day and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.